Sometimes your evening plans just don't go the way that you expected. Have you ever planned to visit friends or family for dinner? And you have in your mind a picture of how that's going to go. Go to someone's house, eat dinner, talk over coffee, maybe play some games, head home. But unexpected news can drastically change an entire dinner party. Getting news suddenly completely derails the evening, as suddenly all of the focus is on that. And that's true whether the news is good or bad. Imagine being at a gathering when suddenly you hear that one of the people there has had a family member experience a car accident. Suddenly all of the focus is on that as people ask, how bad was the accident? Was anyone hurt? Is the car totaled? Is it just damaged? What's the situation? A few years ago, I was at a gathering with friends when unexpected good news was announced. A couple in the group had recently gotten pregnant with their first child, but not everyone in the group knew about it. And so, as the news was shared, there were gasps of excitement that sounded like people choking on air. And the couple was congratulated. And that dominated the evening from there on out. How's the pregnancy been so far? Ooh, how did your parents react to this news? Have you guys talked about baby names at all? Unexpected news will completely transform an evening. Likewise, in our text for today, we will be studying a gathering that was transformed by unexpected news, where one person received good news about their faith and another person received bad news. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, starting in verse 36. As you turn there, I should acknowledge that I am greatly indebted to a number of writers and commentators as we study through this text, but none more so than Tim Keller, whose sermon on this passage was just deeply, deeply helpful to me. If any of my words today seem wise, attribute those to Dr. Keller and not to myself. Luke is one of the four Gospels that describes the life and death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the third book in the New Testament. One final note, as we read together, here is the essential question that you should hold in your mind. What does a life transformed by forgiveness look like? Let's read Luke 7, 36 through 50.
One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell her, your sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
So in this passage, we have three people interacting. Jesus, the woman, and Simon the host. Let us examine the woman and Simon, and then how they interact with the Son of God himself. First, the woman. We don't know her name, but right away we get a sense of her profession. She is called a woman of the city in verse 37. She's also called a sinner, which indicates that her personal sins were well known by anyone that saw her. With this information alone, it's almost certain that she was a prostitute. And so, of course, she would not be invited to this dinner. She heard, the text says, of Jesus at Simon's house, and so she came in. Perhaps she slipped in. There wouldn't really be any reason to admit her otherwise. The text doesn't outline who else was there, but you can imagine with Simon and Jesus, two serious religious teachers, that this was probably a pretty serious dinner occasion. The other guests were probably serious people. The woman was already an outsider socially, and that exclusion would be even more pronounced at this dinner. She enters carrying an alabaster flask of ointment, or some translations say perfume. Normally, this would be hanging around her neck, giving off a sweet, alluring smell. This was necessary for her work, a tool of the trade. Based on what we know about hygiene habits at the time, the ancient world was not a place that you wanted to have a particularly acute sense of smell. Think about it. It's a warm culture. There are animals around constantly. People are working very physical jobs. It's the type of culture that you want to get used to breathing through your mouth and not so much through your nose. It's also worth noting that this perfume was likely the most valuable thing that she owned. Perfume was hard to come by and very precious. And so with this precious perfume, she would radiate pleasantness in a world filled with unpleasant smells. And since it was such an expensive item, it follows that she paid for this perfume through her profession, through selling herself. We see in verse 38 that she takes this precious, expensive perfume and pours it out on the dirty feet of the Messiah. Throughout her interaction with Jesus, she is crying, and her tears fall on Jesus' feet. She has already entered uninvited, and now she begins to be both disruptive and scandalous. This society was used to keeping emotional interactions between the two genders confined to private, yet her tears are just constantly overflowing. This is not a movie tear where a single tear runs down a character's cheek. This is more like what we call ugly cry, the type of crying that just pours out of you like a pot boiling over, the type of sobbing that you can hardly stop even if you really try. Her tears are the overflowing of a repentant spirit, of a person that has looked at themselves in the mirror and seen ugliness. These are the tears of a person desperately seeking change. She never wants to work as a prostitute again. As her tears wet Jesus' feet, she dries them with her hair. She adds more societally scandalous actions by touching a man whom she's not married to and by letting down her hair in public. Letting down her hair like this, for a woman in that culture to do this, it would be seen as intimate, revealing, and exposing. And do you realize, in her use of her hair, she's giving another tool of her trade over to Jesus. In her work, long, clean hair would be highly sought after, just like the perfume. And now she dirties this hair with grime as she wipes Jesus' feet. As she cries and dries and pours out the perfume, she kisses Jesus' feet. Kisses like this were common in the ancient world, and they showed deference, love, and devotion. It bears some similarity to kissing the ring of a ruler. Kissing the ring is still a phrase that we use today. It's designed to show fealty, love, and devotion to your authority figure. But that's referring to kissing hands. Feet have a lessened, less exalted position than hands do. With hands, we sign papers, we shake hands, we make things, we craft things. Feet aren't an exalted part of the body, unless maybe you're like an Olympic athlete or something like that. But she kisses Jesus' feet as she sobs. And she can't stop. As we said, these emotions are just pouring out of her. She has made a scene. She's entered a party she was not invited to, broken a number of unshakable societal norms, and disrupted a host of conversations and derailed the entire evening. But she does not stop her weeping and worshiping. In fact, it seems that she can't. We also learn about the host, Simon, as he watches this unfold. He was an upright man by the standards of the day, a Pharisee, a teacher and studier of the law. Like Jesus, the people would often come to him for spiritual insight. He's an intellectual focused on the study of the law. He's a man whose house is in order, a man who can have this strange teacher Jesus over for dinner and host him. We don't know anything about their conversation before the woman enters, but we do see how Simon responds to the woman's disruption. His thoughts immediately cast judgment on the woman. You see this in verse 39. Why is his judgment so quick? Maybe he recognizes her from the area of town that she frequents or lives in. Certainly, he sees her clothes and her perfume. And so from her appearance, he decides he knows everything about her that he needs to know. If she wished to repent of her sinful life, he would much prefer it happen in a proper place and time, not in a way that is so embarrassing and inconvenient to him. To him, she is a disruption, a problem to be dealt with. Likewise, in verse 39, Simon casts judgment on Jesus. Simon was curious enough to invite Jesus in, but now he recoils. He's thinking, if he was truly a prophet, he can see what I see so clearly. He would know who she is, what she does. If Jesus knew what this woman does each and every day, he would send her away without hesitation. In Simon's mind, he and the woman bear no similarity. They have no connection. After all, what connections are there between a prostitute of the streets and a Pharisee of the temple? Well, in this text, we see them interact with the Savior himself. And in that, we see some similarities and many contrasts. So first, we see here that these two people are both interested in Jesus, but for very different reasons. Simon is a religious person who wants to know more about Jesus, and so he invited him over for dinner. It's almost like Simon is interviewing Jesus to see if Jesus will work for him. It's kind of like a free trial. You've seen this. There's a product or a service that you're interested in, and so you check out the free trial. You want to see if the product has enough value that it's worth paying for. Have you ever started to sign up for a free trial, and then suddenly you see those ominous words, enter credit card details, and right away, nope, I'm out, I'm not doing this, I'm out of here. Because you were interested in the product, but you don't want to commit at this point to spending money. That is likely how Simon is thinking about Jesus in this interview. You also see this type of thing with modern interview questions. Have you ever had a recruiter say, oh, well, we want to see how you would fit in with the company culture? They aren't asking about your skills or your experiences. What they're asking about is your ability to assimilate into the organization. That's likely an implied question of Simon's dinner invitation. Will Jesus' teaching fit into the Pharisees' vision? Can Jesus assimilate himself into Simon's existing life and teaching? To Simon, Jesus is just one more thing that might help him in life. That's a very common mentality, the simplifying of Jesus into a help aid. It's a trap that many religious people fall into. Jesus gets added to this tool bag of life helpers right alongside yoga, getting more sleep, personality tests. He's just a different brand of bandage for when things in life don't go the way that they're supposed to. It's a trap I often fall into myself, and it's the trap that Simon has fallen into. Simon is interested in Jesus, but not committed. He does not want to put in his credit card information just yet. In contrast, the woman is completely sold out for Jesus. She has committed herself to him to the point where she is sacrificing her most expensive, prized possession as she pours out the perfume. In some ways, this is almost like a drug dealer, someone who has been overcome with regret in that life and has decided to completely leave it. After gaining so much wealth in that business, but being overwhelmed by the amount of evil that they have fallen into, they stack up all of their cash, dump on some gasoline, and toss a match. As the flames crackle and the smoke rises, that previous life completely dies. The regret of their actions has brought them to the point where the only path forward is to destroy the success gained from their evil. Likewise, the woman is destroying the symbol of her sinful success. Do you realize by anointing Jesus' feet, she is signaling that he has replaced the perfume as the most precious thing in her life? To her, Jesus is not just one more thing that might help. He is the only source of help. He is not added to the list. He is the list. Now let's consider the investment level of these two people, of Simon and the woman. What is at stake for them? Well, all Simon is risking is the cost of dinner. As Jesus explains, Simon has basically failed as a host. Verse 44, he did not provide water to wash off dirty feet. Verse 45, he did not greet Jesus with a kiss, as was the custom. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, which was another common courtesy for guests. He hasn't invested the resources to provide a hospitable dinner. Simon is not locked into following Jesus. He has the option of downplaying Jesus to the other religious leaders or to anyone else that might ask him about this dinner. He can just say, oh yes, I had that man, Jesus, over for dinner. I just cannot get behind his understanding of the law and the prophets. It just wasn't for me. I can understand why he's really just whipping people up into a frenzy. Not for me, though. Functionally, Simon has no skin in the game. His social status, his money, and his authority as a leader, as a religious leader, none of these things are on the line for him. In contrast, the woman is risking everything. Her former most expensive possession is poured out on Jesus' feet. She has no social credit as it is, and now even less since she's caused such a disruptive, scandalous scene. She is vulnerable, exposed. She is uncertain. How is she going to make a living, having left her previous source of income? What living can she make after leaving a line of work like that? She is all in. And now we come to the parable, where Jesus explains the root cause of their differences. We've examined these two people, seen their natures, and explored their interest and investment into Jesus. They are so strikingly different, and as Jesus speaks, he explains the reason for this contrast. He starts by addressing Simon. Because while Simon is assessing the outward in Jesus and the woman, Jesus sees Simon's heart and mind. Don't verses like this make you wonder just how startling it would be to have Jesus speak to you directly out of your own thoughts? He says, Simon, I have something to tell you. If you have studied the Gospels, you know that when Jesus says that he has a story to tell you or he has something for you to think about, What that roughly translates into is buckle up, because it's about to get real. That's typically the opening to some of the most challenging, spiritually and mentally challenging moments of your entire life. And so Jesus gives this very short 4-sentence parable. He speaks of 2 debtors with massive debts. One owes 500 denarii, which is roughly a year's wage. And the other owes 50 denarii, which is roughly a month's wage. Neither debtor could repay these sums. Now, what happens in the ancient world if you can't repay a debt? Well, maybe you get hauled off to prison until one of your relatives can pay off the debt for you. Or maybe you sell yourself into indentured servitude. You basically sell yourself as a slave until you yourself can repay the debt. Either way, you lose your agency, you lose your freedom, and you suffer the consequences for your own actions. But in this parable, instead of the debtors being punished, the moneylender forgives their debts. And Jesus asks Simon, which of them will love the lender more? It's practically a rhetorical question. And Simon answers correctly and says, the one who has been forgiven more will love more. And it's here in Jesus' explanation that we see the power of true repentance and forgiveness. Jesus lays out plainly for Simon why this woman is having such a reaction to him when Simon is not. The difference lies not only in their understanding of Jesus, but also in their understanding of themselves. Simon has no self-perception. He thinks in terms of spiritual debt, he's all paid up. He thinks that he has served God very well in his life. He has used his intellect to study the word, and he works and lives with some of the most religious people of his day. What more could he do? He thinks that the weight of his righteous deeds has canceled the weight of any sins or vices that he struggles with. Compared to his own life, Simon looks at this woman and sees someone who he thinks is nigh unredeemable. In his eyes, she is a walking testimony of a life of sin and depravity. He thinks he's quite perceptive about this woman. But Jesus is pointing out that he isn't perceptive at all. In fact, he's actually blind. Because remember the reality of the parable. Neither of these debtors could repay their debt. It doesn't say that one of them was making little payments by trying really hard. Both of them were unable to pay. They were both lost and without any hope. Here's an illustration that Tim Keller uses. He says, think of 2 people who have been killed and brought into a morgue. One died from a small stab wound that just managed to hit an organ. The other died in a shootout and has been peppered with dozens of bullets during the carnage. Don't you see? One of them is pretty dead, and the other one is ugly dead. But ultimately, both lives are over. Both of them are ending up 6 feet under the ground. Do you realize the ugliness of the death is secondary to the finality of the death? This is the reality of Simon and the woman. Simon thinks that he can make payments on his debt of sin, when in reality, his position is just as hopeless as the woman's. But the woman has actually seen her debt. She has realized her position, and she has run pleading for forgiveness. Her faith has freed her from this crushing weight. Her multitude of sins, the massive pile of sins that Simon sees and thinks are insurmountable, have all been washed away. She has been forgiven much, Jesus says, and so she loves much. And so Jesus gives her the confirmation of her forgiveness and affirms that her faith has made her free. What does this story reveal to us? How can it shape our lives? let us consider some points of application. First, who do we judge like Simon judges? As we saw, Simon expected that a true prophet would dismiss this prostitute right away. He sees her outward appearance and forms his opinion. And this is a common theme throughout the book of Luke. As Jesus interacts with people that are outsiders and people that are sinners, and he praises them for their faith in him. In contrast, the religious leaders are consistently put to shame because of their very legalistic and narrow views on following God. Are we quick to judge those who we deem unworthy or unlikely to be saved? Are we stingy with our evangelism because we've become blind to how God will transform a life? As we interact with others, like Simon, do we rely on our own impressions of them or rely on the work of the Spirit? I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we would admit that we often talk ourselves out of sharing the good news because it's inconvenient to us or because we think someone's too far gone. We struggle with the blindness of Simon. We must ask God to help us see clearly our own transformation, our own forgiveness, and to respond faithfully whenever he opens up a window for us to share the gospel. Secondly, do we have this type of embarrassing, overwhelming love through repentance? Or is Jesus just one more thing that might help? And this is essential to what Simon is missing. His life was not transformed by his relationship with Christ. In fact, he didn't even realize that he needed to be forgiven. Jesus was just another person to him, just another religious teacher to host at dinner. But Jesus can't be looked at as any other person because he is not like any other person. No other person makes the claims that Jesus does. No other person looks you in the eyes and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Remember the argument laid out by C.S. Lewis, the great professor and writer. He says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." To put Lewis's point more simply, Jesus can only be a liar or a lunatic or Lord. Don't be fooled into thinking he can take up any other role. Don't be fooled into thinking he can just serve as a band-aid for when you have a bad day. When you consider what he has done for you, the mountainous debt of sin that has been lifted off of you, do you ugly cry like this woman does? Or do you find yourself confused like Simon? Claim Jesus as your most valuable possession and make him the Lord of your life. And finally, rejoice and the repayment of your debt by Christ on the cross. Debts that are forgiven don't just go away. They don't just disappear. If you default on a loan and miraculously the bank decides to forgive you, the bank is eating that cost. Or if you're a project manager like my brother and the work goes over the original budget, that doesn't just miraculously get taken care of. In the end, either the contractor or the client has to pay for the overage. Someone must pay. Our debts have been forgiven, and we did not put a cent towards the balance. They have been paid, and the weight of them has been shouldered by the only holy man who ever walked this earth. Has your life been transformed by this unbelievable forgiveness? Have you come weeping and laid your life at the feet of him who wiped your ledger clean? Would you take a moment and consider these things as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper?
If you are able, would you please rise for our stand for our closing benediction? And now before the benediction, just a bit of logistics. In this corner of our auditorium, after every service, we have two elders, or a deacon and an elder and their wives. And they are there so that you know that no matter who you are, if this is your first time to ever walk through our doors, or if you are a long-term member of Brick Lane, that there are people here who want to talk with you and who want to pray with you. If for any reason you would like to speak with someone, to have someone pray with you, whether you are a Christian or you are not a Christian or you have no religion at all, we will have two of our leaders up here with their wives, and they would be more than happy to meet with you and to pray with you. And now receive the closing benediction from 2 Peter. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.